Amen. Good morning, Imago Dei. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump into Psalms. Father, thank you for another day to gather with your people. Thank you for the privilege of corporate worship, for being with brothers and sisters in Christ. We together today confess our need for you. We confess our gratitude to you. And we pray that today you would teach us. You would open up our minds. You would open up our hearts. You would change us from the inside out. So, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're a guest with us, we want to say welcome. If it's your first time, we're really, really glad you're here. And we'll try not to do anything weird to you. We do go through books of the Bible regularly. Psalms is a major book of the Bible, a huge book of the Bible. So we're not going to journey through 150 chapters consecutively. But what we are doing in this series is taking various groups of the Psalms, and we're going to have sort of like mini series within Psalms. And so this first group is what's traditionally called the Songs of Ascents. All right, plural, because there are multiple songs in this little collection. You find this collection in Psalm 120 to 134. And this is what we're going to do. This is our first week. We have 5 weeks of these songs of ascents. We're going to do kind of a mingling between our singing and our preaching. Okay, so we're going to have three sermons, but don't panic. They're going to be short sermons. And I actually made it on time in the first hour, but they were, I think they had the decaf. They really weren't with it in the nine. Hopefully you guys will help me a whole lot more than that. Maybe that's why I got through it so quickly. I was ready to be done. But anyway, hopefully you'll be a little bit more engaged than the nine was. But we're going to kind of mingle between the sermon and the song. We think that's a good idea for various reasons. One, just kind of mix up our regular routine. But more importantly, these are small little psalms. And psalms are songs. They're really meant for us to sing them. And so we just want our worship time in the scriptures to be a continuation of our singing. And so you might just think of this whole hour as a worship experience, as we just mingle back and forth between prayer to God and praise to God and listening to God's word. In Ukraine and other places, it's not uncommon to have multiple sermons. Every time I go there, they have three. They have a 40-minute and two 20-minute sermons. And that's why they have a small church. But we're going to try to keep them, you know, three under 15 here this morning. Now, if you're not a Christian, you may wonder, what do the Psalms have to do with you, if anything? And I think the Psalms have everything to do with you. And the reason is, I believe you're made to worship, and everybody does worship something or someone. In fact, the most fundamental question I think you have to answer is, who is your God? There was a famous novelist, perhaps you heard of him, David Foster Wallace, who committed suicide, unfortunately. He was a very depressed man. But he uttered these words at a university graduation. He said, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." I think about that from a guy who's not coming from a Christian perspective. He's admitting, at least, that all of us worship something, and if it is not God, then it will eat you alive. Your idols will say to you, "Serve me or die," but they never satisfy. And what the Psalms give us is the picture of our Creator, our Redeemer, our Provider, the one who fulfills all of our longings. And we want you to know this God. Now, Psalms, if you're looking at a real Bible with paper, this is called paper here, with words on it, it's fantastic, no pictures, but a lot of words in this book. You'll see the headings. It reads, A Song of Ascents. They're 120 to 134. We start this collection with the pilgrim being an alien, like being an exile. We end with him in 134 having arrived at his destination in Jerusalem. Now, this pilgrim theme is very important. Very important. Eugene Peterson has written a great book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is an exposition of the Songs of Ascents. And this is what Peterson says about the pilgrim metaphor. He says, there are two biblical designations for the people of faith that are extremely useful, disciple and pilgrim. A disciple speaks of our apprenticeship to Jesus Christ. We are his student, we are his pupil, we are his servants. The pilgrim speaks of the fact that we're not home yet, that we're strangers on this earth, aren't we? The author of Hebrews says that we here have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So we are people that are passing through this life. And that's why we find ourselves often unsatisfied, is because we're not made for this life. We're not home yet. We're not home yet. And so the Psalms of Ascent should help us ascend into worship. We're not taking a track to Jerusalem or Durham or anywhere. We're sitting in a room. But what we want to happen is for our hearts to soar in worship, for our hearts to ascend in worship. And that's really what all of the Psalms should help us do. The Psalms should help us pray. They should help us sing. They should help us worship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you are familiar with Bonhoeffer, he's written a great little book on the Psalms called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. And this is what he says about Psalms. He says, "But whoever has begun to pray the Psalter seriously and regularly will soon give a vacation to other little devotional prayers." And then he quotes Luther saying, "Ah, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire, which I find in the Psalter. It tastes too cold and too hard." So who here could not use some more prayer juice, some more worship juice to increase your vigor and vitality and to allow you to pray long in the closet and to be with God in worship? Well, the Psalms help us. Bonhoeffer continues talking about the significance of the book of Psalms throughout Christian history, and he says, "In the ancient church, it was not unusual to memorize the entire David, that is, the entire Psalter. In one of the Eastern churches, this was a prerequisite for pastoral office, to memorize all the Psalms. The church father, St. Jerome, says that one heard the Psalms being sung in the fields and gardens in his time. The Psalter impregnated the life of early Christianity. Yet more importantly than all of this is the fact that Jesus died on the cross with the Psalter on his lips." I love that. We're looking at a prayer book here, Psalms, a praise book, that our Lord mastered, that he himself would pray. We get to pray with Jesus. We get to continue in this pilgrim nature of the faith with those that have gone before us, praying it. And so he says, "Whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure vanishes from the Christian church. With its recovery will become some unexpected power." So may that happen. May, as we recover it, as we dive into it, may there be an unsuspected power that we experience. The Songs of Ascent are a great place to start. If you want to memorize some Psalms, these are short ones, okay? So the previous one, 119, is 176 verses. Now, I memorized that Psalm 119, about 7 or 8 years ago. It took me a year to memorize Psalm 119, but I can't recite it to you now. I've lost it. I've hidden it in my heart, but I don't know where I put it. But the other Psalms I have committed to memory, and I can retain them because they're manageable. And this 120, 121, these are really good ones. So let's look at the first one. I just gave a title for each of them. Psalm 120, I call A Pilgrim's Mess. A Pilgrim's Mess. 121, A Pilgrim's Help. 122, A Pilgrim's Worship. We'll look at the mess, and then we'll sing some. So the mess. This one starts out really kind of dark. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." And he speaks of this day-to-day struggle in a fallen world. He speaks of people lying. He speaks of their lies being like sharp arrows, people saying things about him and against him. He speaks of being in a foreign land, Meshach and Kedar. He speaks of this hostility that exists in his life. Now, we can all identify with this struggle of being in a mess, of being distressed, especially if you're a Michigan football fan. As I unfortunately am, and a Kentucky fan. All my teams are horrible, but that's why I'm so miserable during this time. But in a more serious light, you will face all sorts of hardships in this really broken world that you live in. And what you need is Psalm 120, verse 1, to know this sense of assurance that the Lord answers prayer. In my distress, he says, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, there are about three ways to interpret this verse, because he goes from the past tense, I sought the Lord, he answered me, to the present tense, verse 2, deliver me. So is verse 1 speaking about a past experience, a different experience that's now fueling his present prayer, knowing that God has answered his prayer before, now he prays about the present situation? Or is he saying something to the effect that God has already given him a word that this prayer has been answered? Or is he basically anticipating God answering his plea in Psalm 120? Well, I think it's just the most natural way to read it is just that the Lord has answered him in the past before. This is a past testimony that God answers prayer. This much we know. And it's with this assurance that we bring our mess to the Lord. We know he hears us. So if you find yourself in a mess, you find yourself in conflict and hardship, you're not unusual. You're a pilgrim. You're not here. The question is, what do you do with your mess? Well, you assure yourself that God hears you. God answers you, and you bring your present mess to him. And God does answer us. He's not like our friends who never answer their phones or their spouses. Like, why do you have a phone? You never answer your phone. I remember when I was younger, we didn't have cell phones. I mean, we rode to school on donkeys, and it was much less technology. And you would tell people, hey, I got to be home at 8 because Jimmy's calling me. You would have to plan your day to be around a phone so you could answer it. You actually knew people's phone numbers back then, not just their Twitter handle. But now people are reachable, but they're often inaccessible. But not God. He always answers. He always hears. He always responds. He just doesn't respond the way we always want him to respond. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says not now. But he hears. And the question is, are you bringing that to the Lord? Well, why then is this guy in such a mess? Verse 2 specifically says that people are saying evil things against him. And so he makes this plea to God. Right? Now, you might not find yourself being lied to specifically by individuals. You might. Happens all the time. But we're definitely, the culture, the broader culture is lying to us. Right? Our culture in this fallen world says things to us like, they try to explain the origin of your life apart from God. They try to define love apart from God. They try to teach various things about the meaning of life apart from God. We're surrounded by lies. We're in a culture of deceit. And why? Because that's what sin has done to this world. And so we naturally will find friction in this life. And we're longing for the new Jerusalem in which there's nothing but pure truth being spoken in that place. We're longing for God to redeem this fallen humanity. But in the meantime, we're either the object of ridicule, as many Christians have been throughout the history of our existence, or at least we're in a culture that's saying things that are simply not true. And so we need to learn from the psalmist here that in this time of uneasiness, of weariness, of being in such a lie-filled culture, we bring our pleas to God. And then he does something else. Notice verse 3, he submits it to God. He says, what's going to be done to these people who are shooting these arrows at me? In the Bible, words are often spoken of as arrows or darts or swords or as fire. And so he says, these people are piercing me with their words. Words wound us, right? They hurt us. Well, what does he do? He doesn't fire back himself. He says, God will have the last word. This is what's spoken of in verse 4, that the Lord will shoot his arrow of judgment. And it's an arrow that has glowing coals from the broom tree, which apparently had the best charcoal. He's basically saying, the Lord will judge my oppressors. He'll have the last word. And his judgment will not only kill, it will consume. It will consume. And so he goes to God in prayer, and then he says, God, you will have to deal with them. And I trust that ultimately you will deal with them. This is Romans chapter 12, that vengeance is the Lord, that we seek peace while we live in this life. We seek the good of people. We know ultimately God will have the last word on people. And then in verses 5-7, he expresses more of his desperation, saying that he lives in a place called Meshech and Kedar. Meshech was modern day Turkey, and Kedar is the Arabian desert. He's not saying he lives there. This is a metaphor for feeling like he's in a place that's not his home. He feels uneasy. He feels weary. He's a pilgrim. And he's saying, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of feeling so distressed. I'm tired of feeling so weary. Even when I seek peace, that's what Israel was supposed to do in exile, to seek the shalom of the city, Jeremiah 29:7. Even when I seek peace, they're seeking war. And so he has this feeling of utter frustration. And so what is this psalm telling us to do? It's telling us to pray. Even though verse 7 isn't a prayer, the whole psalm is really an implied prayer. Longing for peace. Longing for God to visit him. Longing for God to hear him. And so that's what I want to encourage you to do this morning. To bring your mess to the Lord. Perhaps you've lost a job. You've lost your dignity. Perhaps people are saying evil things about you. Perhaps you're in a real relational conflict. We know we can bring it to God and he hears us. and he answers us. And we know he's sovereign over all things. And we know today that Jesus Christ sympathizes with us because Jesus himself embodied this psalm. No one here would probably say, you know, Psalm 120 is my favorite psalm. Not many people sort of takes 120 as their own. They put it on a coffee mug, you know, get it tattooed on their body somewhere. But Jesus really did take it up, didn't he? He really did take it up. He really did feel utter distress in the Garden of Gethsemane and at Golgotha, where people did say evil things about him, where his reputation was smeared. He was a stranger on the earth. And through his atoning work in Jerusalem, we can have peace with God by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And one day we're going to live in a new creation where it's going to be nothing but total peace and shalom. We can look to Jesus today. He grants grace to tired pilgrims. And that's what we need today. Let's pray as we prepare to lift up our voices in song to God with great confidence that he hears us. Father, we come together as your people this morning, recognizing that we need your peace. We need our confidence restored. We thank you that we can look back on past experiences and say, we did seek the Lord and he answered us. And because we know that you answer us today, God, we can confidently give you our present day problems. So help us not to hold on to these problems like kids who suppress their feelings, but help us to gush out with desperate pleas to you, our Father who loves us, who hears us, who has come for us in Jesus. So Father, hear our prayers today, hear our songs today, and may we be encouraged as we lift them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 120 may not be your most familiar psalm or favorite psalm, but 121 is certainly one of those that's one of the more familiar songs of ascent. So let's have a look at 121. My nephew just told me my sermon was short. I told him I had two more to go, that he not to be so encouraged by how it's going so far. Still got a lot of work to do today. 121 is this cry for help. We've moved from this feeling of frustration of living in this broken world to now talking about the dangers of travel, trying to get to the city of Jerusalem. Our pilgrim is engaging in a dialogue, right? So in verses 1 and 2, he raises this question. I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? And then he answers it generally, that my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then another voice comes in verses 3 to 8. Someone else is speaking. It could be an internal dialogue. You see some of that in the Psalms. We call it preaching to ourselves. That could be happening. But it's more likely, I think, more of the voice of a more seasoned pilgrim. This guy is anonymous. I kind of envision a younger, timid pilgrim wondering, how am I going to make it safely to Jerusalem? And he knows the answer in general, but he needs someone to reassure him that the Lord is over him and he's caring for him, he's guarding him. And so we look at it in that kind of arrangement there, this timid question and the seasoned pilgrim's answer. Verses 1 and 2 gives the question. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Now, the hills, they're quite mysterious, really. How do you take this reference to the hills? You can take the hills as a reference to refuge. I lift my eyes to the hills, and they remind me of the Lord surrounding me, like Psalm 125. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds us. Or you could take it as a sense of refuge that the Lord made the hills. When he looks to the hills, what does he think? Well, another thing he might be in his head is, I'm thinking about Jerusalem. It sat in the midst of the hills. That's where my help comes from, in the presence of God. But I think the best way to read the hills is it stirs up a sense of danger within him. The hills are part of the problem, not the solution. I lift my eyes to the hills and I need help. The hills make me aware of my need because the hills house bandits, robbers. The parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. Going down the road to Jericho was dangerous. Going through these hills, Paul's travels we saw in the book of Acts, it was very dangerous to travel in this time, both with the heat and both with people and criminals around you. But even more than that is the pagan gods that dwelt in the high places in the mountains. It seems that the psalmist in 121 is contrasting God with pagan deities. Our God doesn't sleep like the pagan gods. They even said that their gods slept and went on vacation. Maybe you remember the story of Elijah when he looked at the prophets of Baal and he says, hey, is your God asleep? Is he going to the bathroom? Like, where did he go? Call on him. He's not answering you. Well, it seems to me that, Psalm 121 is a contrast of the real God versus the false gods. I lift my eyes to the hills and my help doesn't come from there. It doesn't come from false gods. It comes from the creator of those mountains who created the heavens and the earth. And we need to hear this. You can almost hear the Apostles' Creed in verse 2, can't you? We recite that regularly here at Imago Dei. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We've challenged our kids to learn the Apostles' Creed, and I hope you would do that as well with the kids. It's such a great way for them to understand the basics of the gospel. If it helps you, we're giving ours $5 for getting it. I don't know if that's a great motivation or not, but we start our dinner table conversation now. Who's got the Apostles' Creed? Somebody cite it for us. And then we're adding to that the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, which Luther said are the three great ways to disciple kids, just to teach them through doctrine, ethics, and prayer. So that aside, he's asking this question, who's going to help him? And he says it's coming from God, not Baal, not Asherah, not the moon priestess. His real help is coming from the maker of heaven and earth. Now, today the hazards of travel look a little bit differently, but you can imagine going through an urban city on the wrong side of town. Psalm 121 would become very relevant to you. Now, some of you know I was born in Detroit and then we grew up in Eastern Kentucky and then I lived in New Orleans, three places where people take mission trips. This is actually the first nice place that I've ever lived. And, the backwoods of Kentucky is worse than inner city. New Orleans in some ways, there are places you just don't go in those hills. It's just meth and knives and crazy women and a lot of bourbon. And it's just very dangerous to be in certain places. Psalm 121 becomes very relevant to you. And you think about our missionary friends. We've received emails recently of great danger where they're at. Psalm 121 matters to us. We should commit it to memorization, to be praying, my help comes from God, in the middle of all the danger, in the middle of all the warfare. But you notice verse 3 and following. He needs something more than to know that God is the creator. After all, there are a lot of people who believe that God is creator, but they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God through Jesus. You even hear people who are not Christians say things regularly like this, God help me, in a moment of panic, don't you? God help us. Well, what is that? Well, I think that's an instinctive part of being a human being, that we know within us there is a God. We have a sense of God as we look at creation, as we consider the moral fabric that has been built within us, that we know God, there should be a God to help us. But you have to know this God. You need to know not just God as creator of the mountains, you need to know God as Father. You need to know God as companion, God as protector, that God is with you. And that's what the rest of the psalm teaches. The timid pilgrim is worried, how am I going to get to Jerusalem? Well, I know it's coming from God, the creator of heaven and earth, but he needs to know that the Lord is watching over him. And that's what we have in verses 3-8. We see this verb 6 times being mentioned. To keep or to protect in verses 3-8. I like the way the NIV translates it, that the Lord watches over us. And that's what we all need to know today, that the Lord is watching over his children. He's not watching us from a distance like deists teach, that God just sort of made the world and now he's just standing back. But he's watching us like a shepherd. He's with us. He's guarding us. He's protecting us all the way home. All the way home. Now, this protection doesn't mean you'll never stub your toe as a Christian or never get in a car accident or that you won't even suffer and die. But it means that nothing is going to befall God's people that doesn't first pass through the fingers of God. That his plans will not be thwarted. And ultimately, he's going to take us home to glory. He is going to watch us until he gets us to our final destination, which is not on this earth, wherever you're going. Going to Kmart or, Bangladesh, your ultimate home is not here. Your ultimate home is elsewhere. And the Lord will watch over his saints until they get there. And that's good news for us. Because our faith is feeble, right? We can identify with this pilgrim. I lift my eyes to the hills. Who's going to help me? I have no idea. Well, I know the Lord. He's a maker of heaven and earth. And then here comes the choir in. You can see the choir almost singing in verses 3-8, just championing the fact that the Lord is watching over you. So let's look at this watch care. There are three parts to it. In verses 3-4, he says the Lord's watch care is constant. And then in verses 5-6, he says the Lord's watch care is comforting. And then in verses 7-8, the Lord's watch care is comprehensive. So he says it's first of all constant. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord's going to keep you. He's not going to let your foot slip, as some translation have it. He's not going to let the ball go through his fingertips like Michigan's punter. He's going to hold on to you, okay? He's got you. I'm bitter, can you tell? I was texting my dad. I thought it was over, man. You guys don't care. Let me get to it. The Lord he's constantly got us, okay? And I love the fact that he says he will never even go to sleep. I mean, that's the first assignment of somebody who's on watch duty, right? Be awake. It's hard to watch someone when you're asleep. It's a really hard thing to do. Some of you try it in sermons. But it's hard, isn't it, to be with it when you're not awake. That the Lord never sleeps. Now, we sleep. We need to sleep. How many of you have trouble sleeping? If you're in that category, maybe 121 is a good psalm for you to memorize, as is 127, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Now, I have great trouble sleeping. Some of you know this. I just wake up and I get stuff on my mind and I can't go back to sleep. Last night, it was 2 in the morning. Wide awake. I'm reciting 121. I still can't go back to sleep, but NyQuil helps. NyQuil helps. I'm just coming off of it right now, actually. I think that's maybe why the 9 was so sluggish. Maybe it was me, not them. But you know, we got to sleep, don't we? I coach 10, 11-year-old baseball, and we had 4 games this week because we had a bunch of rainouts, and the boys played terrific. We're 10-0 now. All glory to God. You know, I'm not bragging, but we're 10-0. And we had a late game in Rollsville. They were the big dogs, and nobody had beaten them. And we went, and we just dominated 5-2. And I was elated, celebrated. Saturday morning's game, our team was sluggish. It's like we were just weary. I was weary. And you feel that way. You stay up studying all night. Next day, you don't feel so good. You got kids that are crying at 2 in the morning. And you wake up, and you can identify with the psalm here. We have to sleep. We need rest. But the beautiful thing about God, the amazing thing about God, is that he doesn't. He doesn't need a nap. He doesn't need a time out. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We need him. We need him. And the good thing is, you can call him at any moment, and he's not asleep. He's awake, and he's got us. So if you ever find yourself worried, anxious, call on him, right? And that's what happens next. He begins to talk about the comfort that comes from calling on God in verses 5-6. He says that the Lord's basically he shades us and protects us. The shade representing the refreshment that comes from being in God's presence. You can imagine being in the heat in the Middle East, walking somewhere. Some of you have been there probably in Israel or somewhere around that area. It gets smoking hot in the middle of that desert. And you're just walking and you're looking for any tree, any roof to get under. If you can't identify with that, perhaps you've been at the beach before and you're like in Myrtle Beach and it's 100 degrees. And you got kids and you're like, why do we think this was a good idea? You're just roasting out there in the sand, trying to find an umbrella or anything to get under. Well, that's the intense pressures of the day. That's an analogy of how the heat of life can bear down upon a Christian. And getting in God's presence brings a sense of relief. He shades us. And he protects us from the harm that comes from these pressures. But notice it's not just during the day. In verse 6, he says, also, the moon will not hurt you. Now, the moon probably simply refers to sort of nighttime dangers of travel. But some have suggested that lunacy is involved here, that many in the psalmist's day imagine that staring at the moon for a prolonged period of time would drive a person crazy, and there's a relationship between lunar and lunacy. And so there could be some sort of twisted internal feelings that a person might feel at night, and we can identify with that. So whether it's the heat of the day or the dragons of night, the Lord has us. The Lord is watching over us. He's like a shepherd watching over their flocks by night. That's what the Lord is doing. And then finally, his care is comprehensive, verses 7 and 8. He says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your whole life. He's guarding our whole lives. He's constantly aware of what's going on in our lives. He's not just a distant creator. He is the present shepherd. He's going to keep our going out and our coming in, both now and forever. And so what do you do when you're feeling anxious? You're in the middle of a mess. You lift your eyes. You lift your eyes to the Lord, knowing that he is the one who brings your help. And he's got us. And it's good to know that he's with us. And he's going to watch over his pilgrims until we get home. That doesn't mean it won't be hard in the process, but he is the good shepherd. And ultimately, the good shepherd is what Jesus calls himself, who laid down his life for his sheep, and he is going to bring us home, finally and forever. And so let's pray. Let's pray for one another as we bring our struggles to the Lord and ask for his help this morning, and as we sing about his constant help. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that this psalm reminds us that we're not alone, that whatever we're experiencing, whatever dangers we're experiencing, whatever frustrations we're experiencing, you are our constant help. And it is good to know, Father, that you watch over us like a dad peering in to look at his kids who are asleep. You're always aware of us. You've got us. And it's good to know that we are secure, secure in your love. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so today, Father, I pray you would hear the prayers and the songs of your people as we confess our great need for help. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's conclude with Psalm 122. I love how Psalms just really deals with our hearts. I think that's really good for us as a church. Just after coming out of the book of Acts, I was talking to the executive pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York on Friday, Donnie and I. Nate were on a Google Hangout with him, and we were asking him questions. And one of the questions I had for him was, how do you disciple a congregation that's very transient? Because they have that's a problem in Manhattan, and it's definitely an issue we deal with people rotating in and out. And I wasn't asking for a program, but just like, what do you try to hit on in subjects? And he says, well, basically, we have an annual theme every year, and it's either heart, community, or world. And I thought that was helpful. We've been talking about our mission to the world in the book of Acts for a long time. And not that these are totally separate things, there's significant overlap with all of those. But to have a series that's focused on the heart, I think is very important for us. And I hope Psalms is doing that for you, and I hope it continues to begin to warm your heart afresh to prayer and to worship, communion with God, because everything flows out of our hearts. And as we come to Psalm 122, we leave frustration, the frustration of Psalm 120, and we leave the dangers of travel in 121, and we finally arrived in Jerusalem in 122. So I call this a pilgrim's worship. If you've ever traveled before and you've finally made it to your destination, it feels good, doesn't it? To finally say, we've made it, we've arrived. And the pilgrim feels that way, though he's not just a tourist, he's not on vacation. He's going to Jerusalem to worship. He's going there to offer sacrifices. These pilgrims would cite these songs during one of three festivals of the year. They would travel up for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. And so this little collection of songs were probably sung as the pilgrims would ascend to offer their worship. So they're trying to get to Jerusalem, and that's 122. They have arrived. Now, they're really like three different scenes in 122. They're like Instagram pictures, if you like. And with each snapshot is a hashtag, okay? So the first snapshot is of gladness, and you might have a hashtag of glad arrival as I made it into Jerusalem. He's no longer in a foreign country like he was in 120. Now he's in this holy city. And he's no longer in the midst of liars, but of brothers who are encouraging him to worship. Now, all of this, you see, is a foretaste of the Jerusalem, the garden city that you and I are going to as believers. Mentioned in Revelation 21 and many other places that one day we're going to be with the redeemed from every tribe and tongue. And so as we look at this, we're anticipating that. Again, we're not going to be home on this earth. But we are making this pilgrimage in many ways to worship God, to be with people from every tribe and tongue. And we do meet presently, don't we? Weekly, we gather together for worship with other brothers and sisters. Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on the psalm, says that there is a miniature of this gladness in any meeting of true worship. And so you and I should experience a sense of gladness as we meet together. And I hope you feel that. I would ask you that. You know, do you anticipate being with God's people in worship? This is what pilgrims need in our frustration. This is what we need in our weariness. We need to meet together with the saints. And some days we don't feel like worshiping. And we need a brother to say with us, like this brother saying, hey, let's go to the house of the Lord and worship together. We need sometimes that sense of encouragement. And corporate worship is a great blessing for tired pilgrims as we bring our broken, desperate lives before God, not just personally, but collectively. And we encourage each other. Kidner says that one could read the doxology of Jude with this application in mind of going to this holy city to go to glory. He says the Christian's equivalent to this progress and arrival is finally expressed in the doxology of Jude, where Jude says that the Lord's able to keep us from stumbling and to bring us in the presence of God's glory with great joy. That God is holding us, he's preserving us until we eventually arrive in his ultimate presence, and we're gonna have great joy there. That's our ultimate arrival. We're seeking this better city. Again, as Hebrews says, we here have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Now, the second picture, verses 3-5, we move from gladness to unity. And his hashtag might read something like, I heart Jerusalem, as he's taking the city tour, as it were, as he's observing the city, as you might do if you go visit a city and you get on top of one of the buses and you look at all the sights and you marvel at the structure of the city and so on. That's what he does here in verses 3-5. He's marveling at the unity. That's what strikes him first in this city. Verse 3, Jerusalem built as a city is boundly firm together. So he's speaking of the physical structure of the city is an expression of its unity. But then the people, verse 4, also express the unity of the city. The tribes go up, different tribes, but they're all tribes of the Lord. And of course, this is carried out in greater detail in the New Testament, as you see the continuity of this theme of every tribe and tongue together under the reign of King Jesus. There is a unity that happens in corporate worship as God's people from different races and backgrounds meet together. Peter says we're like living stones that are being built together, offering worship to God through Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we should really treasure corporate worship is to just feel that, feel a sense of that unity, feel a sense of that belonging, of that togetherness, that we, though we have our own backgrounds and unique heritages, we are together under the banner of Jesus. And then he says the purpose for them gathering in Jerusalem at the end of verse 4 is to give thanks to the name of God, to give thanks to God. Now, these festivals in which they would ascend to Jerusalem were basically times of thanking God for crops, that God has provided food for us. And there are also markers of redemption, things that happen in redemptive history. And that too is something that we share in common. We gather for corporate worship to give thanks to God for his providence. We give thanks to God for what he's given us. We've lived another week this week. That's a miracle. Amen. You know, that he's had food has been on our table and we have clothes and cardigans and so on. And it's we feel love where God has provided for us, but he's also redeemed us. We gather together to remind each other of what happened to us. We were enslaved and now we're out of slavery. And that ought to at least get some sense of excitement as we meet together with the redeemed and think about all that Jesus has done for us. So this is what he's feeling. And then in verse 5, he speaks of justice that unites the city. As he says that the thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Now, again, this is carried into the New Testament where Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of the king in Psalm 72. There's this mention of this ruler that will establish perfect justice and equality. There was only glimmers of that in the Old Testament. But the ultimate David will come and bring perfect shalom, perfect wholeness, perfect peace. He will make all sad things come untrue. as he's going to reign over all things. And that's why we're not home on this earth, because he's currently not doing that. That we're currently not in that place, at least, though he is reigning sovereignly over everything. We're waiting for the perfect fulfillment of that, of experiencing that in all of its glory. Justice, perfect justice. And so the psalmist here is mentioning, when we come together, there should be gladness. When we come together, there should be unity. And then thirdly, he says, when we come together, there should be longing. Longing. He is longing for peace. He comes to Jerusalem first happy to worship God, to offer his sacrifices, to give thanks to God, to be with God's people. And then he's reminded that it's still not the way it ought to be yet. So he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray not just for conflict to be resolved, but notice he says that there would be peace, verse 8, within you, that you would experience shalom. And then in verse 9, not just a prayer, but he wants to seek the good of the city. Now, all of those things we also experience. When we meet in worship, we're expressing not just thanks, though we are, and gratitude to God, we're also expressing longing. And we don't have a sense of peace on this earth. We have war on the earth. We have conflict. We have thistles. We have relational conflict. We have storms. We have cancer. We have all of these things that disrupt the peace of this world. And so we're praying for peace. And ultimately, as we look into the future, we know that that longing will be fulfilled. The pilgrim is not home on the earth, because Jesus is not currently reigning on the earth, but one day he will. And when the king reigns, the king will establish perfect peace. And Jesus himself was the great pilgrim, wasn't he, who went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem as Jerusalem rejected him. And then Jesus died in Jerusalem, rose in Jerusalem, poured out his spirit on the apostles in Jerusalem. And they told the whole world about where you can find peace, having gone out from Jerusalem. And the peace that we all need today doesn't come from a temple. It comes from Jesus, one greater than the temple. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. That's how you have peace, my friends. You have peace by knowing the Prince of Peace. And that's how you have peace with one another. You have peace through Jesus. He is the ultimate reconciler. And if you know him as your Prince of Peace, you can be assured that one day he's going to come and establish total peace, perfect peace. And so while it is right and good for us to pray for peace in the Middle East, the Christian's ultimate prayer is, come Lord Jesus. Hashtag Maranatha. That's what we're longing for Jesus Christ to come and bring peace. As we gather in corporate worship, we gather with gladness, we gather together in unity, and we gather together with longing for the King to come and establish this holy city, this garden city, this amazing city that John speaks of in Revelation 21. And one day we will arrive. Our feet will be standing in that city. And the great king, the one greater than David, will establish perfect justice in that city. And then finally, we'll be home. We'll be home. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come and he has established peace for us. He has brought us redemption, reconciliation. He's forgiven our sins. He's made us right with you. He's established relationships within the church that comes from having this common salvation in Jesus. And we just thank you, Father, for the peace you bring us in the midst of a hostile world, a broken world. And we have a foretaste of it now, Father, but we long for the fulfillment of it. We long for the day in which Jesus will put all of his enemies once and for all under his feet. And so we pray until that day, until we dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth, where the lion and the lamb dwell together. We pray that you would grant us grace. Grant grace to your weary pilgrims today, that we may find our necessary help in you, that we may make it to the end. And as Jude says, you would present us blameless in the presence of your glory with great joy. As we reflect upon the Lord's Supper now, we're reminded of all that Jesus has done for us to make this all true and real. And so as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, as real pieces of bread and a real cup, so it is that heaven is real. And we really will be with the King. We really will be with every tribe and tongue. So we pray that today you would encourage us daily until we arrive there. Pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.